Before I introduce our speaker, just a reminder, next week, immediately after the service, we're just going to meet in this section. I want to talk to you, particularly if you are a lady, we want to talk about ladies' ministry and some of the things that we have planned for this year. So it's going to be immediately following the service. It's going to be short. It won't last more than 15 to 20 minutes or so. Just want to think God's doing a neat work. And I think we're building something that we just haven't been able to do in a systematic way my 18 years of being here. But I think that's changing, and I'm really excited to see what the Lord's going to do through these next few years. Well, our speaker this morning today is Mickey Conley. And for those of you who don't know Mickey, we are a denomination who is structured in such a way that we have local churches, but then we also have something that's similar to a Presbyterian system where we have, which would be similar to a presbytery. We call it our regional assembly of elders. And what that means is all the elders from Sovereign Grace churches in South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, West Virginia, we meet together a couple times during the year, do business and those kinds of things. And Mickey is our elected leader to lead us as a region. So Mickey would often travel to different churches, just serving the churches, serving the elder staff, just using his wealth of experience to be a blessing to churches in our region. But Mickey also serves on the national leadership team, and he is in charge of church care. So he's actually going all around the country. In fact, I think this is his 20th day being away from home. So he is happy to be on his way back to Charlotte here immediately after the service today. But he serves us just wonderfully. Again, he just has, you know, just decades and decades of ministry experience. I know he's just such a blessing to him and I, to Jen and Colin and Spencer and Sherry, as we get together with his elders and our wives and get to talk to Mickey. And oftentimes Jane comes with him as well, Mickey's wife. And we just benefit from the experience, from the wisdom, from the love that Mickey gives to us and you as a church. You benefit as well as he is pouring into us so that we can hopefully serve you well here today. So without any more ado, church, would you please welcome Mickey Conley here this Sunday morning. Thank you, Mick.
Muted on. Oh, there you go. Wow. Love technology. Great to be with you all again. Thanks for being a happy church. Local church life isn't easy. And living in a fallen world, even as Christians, isn't easy. But one thing I always notice when I come here, there's a certain sound of happy churches. There's a certain sound of joy, and so every time I walk in, whether it was at the old building or here, just there is a noise of conversations and fellowship and people greeting one another and people's love for one another and the joy that comes out of that. And it's just so encouraging as I visit churches to experience that, and I experience each and every time I come here. And what a testimony that is to God's grace in y'all's life, and what a testimony it is to the gospel that you're full of joy, you're full of happiness. And so thank you for that. And it's what makes it one of the reasons among many that makes it a joy to come here. Another reason that makes it a joy is I just love to have Spencer lead worship and hear him sing, and that's one of my great joys. If Spencer ever retires, I think I might hire him just to come to my house every morning, just sing a couple songs for me. Well, you can open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have always had a love-hate relationship with evangelism. I love the concept. I love the idea of witnessing to the gospel. I'd love to be successful, just seeing people saved right and left. I'd love for it to be easy. I really believe in my heart of hearts that there is a joy and fulfillment that only comes to Christians when they're involved in the mission of evangelism. There's just something about regularly witnessing to the Lord that can't be duplicated by many other things. So I've always loved evangelism. But I've always had a hate relationship with evangelism, too. I hate my resume. I never think I do enough, even though I can't define what enough is, which is always a difficult position to be in. When I have the opportunities to share the gospel, I always feel a bit inadequate and anxious. And maybe some of y'all can relate to my experiences when it comes to evangelism. And yet, it's something that I've always had a heart and a passion for. And as the director of church development of Sovereign Grace, one of the things that I've really wanted to do for a while and is beginning to get rolling here is to work with the evangelists, guys that are gifted as evangelists in Sovereign Grace, to really serve our pastors and to serve our churches in this whole area. And along those lines, I recently went away and did a personal retreat and read some books. And I just read this quote that really captivated my heart. When I read this, I said, that's what I want for myself. And that's what I want for Crossway. And that's what I want for Sovereign Grace. It's from the introduction to Max Stiles' book on evangelism, which I would highly recommend, by David Platt. And he was visiting Stiles Church, and he said this, I stood literally amazed by the grace of God, not just upon one Christian passionate about sharing the gospel, but upon an entire community passionate about sharing the gospel. As I looked around, I observed a contagious culture of evangelism across the church. It's a culture of evangelism that is not ultimately dependent on events, projects, programs, and ministry professionals. Instead, and this is what really captured me, instead, it is a culture of evangelism that is built on people filled with the power of God's Spirit, proclaiming the gospel of God's grace in the context of their everyday lives and relationship. It's a culture of evangelism built on people like you and me, filled with the power of God's Spirit, proclaiming the gospel of God's grace in the context of their everyday lives and relationships. And so I think one of the things, it's great to read that and get excited about it and have a vision for it, but we need to ask, how's that going to happen? And I think there's two people involved. It's going to happen through pastors in Sovereign Grace, but it's also going to happen through you. And so to that end, I want to look at this passage from one of the pastoral epistles. Now, pastoral epistles are a little unusual to preach because they were written to pastors to instruct pastors on how to pastor, how to conduct pastoral ministry. And so I think sometimes it can be easy to think, well, it's written to pastors, it really doesn't have anything to do for me. But it's in your Bible, and it's not password protected. You know, one of those things where, only pastors can read this kind of thing, so it's password protected and you can't get in there. So it's going to happen through our pastors who this is written to, but it's also going to happen through you. And the reason the pastoral epistles are there is so that you can understand God's calling to your pastors, and not only understand what their calling is, but by understanding that, being able to respond to what God has called them to do in and through you. So with that in mind, let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Paul has just gotten finished unpacking the key passage in all of Scripture about the origin and the purpose of God's word. And then he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, Father, I pray as we look at this passage addressed to pastors, but germane to each and every one of us, that we would understand what the work of an evangelist is, so that we can come under and beside that work, so that we might be equipped to see this be a church with a culture of evangelism where people are filled with your spirit and proclaiming the gospel in the context of their everyday lives. So to that end, God, I need your grace. Holy Spirit, I need your anointing. And we all need ears to hear. So grant us those graces, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk a little bit to start just about the context of this passage. Estimates are sometime between 64 and 68 A.D., Paul was arrested and brought to Rome for a trial. Now, this wasn't the arrest we read about in the last chapters of the book of Acts. This one is subsequent to that. And this happened because persecution of Christians was beginning to rise throughout the Roman Empire. And Christianity had actually become an illegal religion in the empire. And so Paul is arrested. He's brought to Rome. And at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, he is imprisoned in a dungeon outside of Rome, soon to be martyred, soon to be killed by the Romans, and church history bears that out for us. And recognizing that, in 4:6, the very next verse, Paul wrote this to Timothy, "The time of my departure has come." And the departure he's speaking of is not his departure from the dungeon, but his departure from this life. Paul knows that he is about to die. That's an important fact when we read 2 Timothy, because we all understand this, don't we? People that are about to die don't waste their last words on trivialities. If you're about to die, you're not talking about the weather or the NBA playoffs or the NFL draft or the latest movies or TV shows. If you're about to die, the things that you're communicating become small. And the things that you're communicating become the very most important things. So what Paul is communicating to Timothy here are the very most important things. That's broadly. Narrowly, we're coming to the very end of the book of 2 Timothy. And even though after this, Paul gives some personal instructions to Timothy, what we read here was the very heart of his final exhortation to Timothy, his final words to this pastor, to this friend. And not surprisingly, he gives this charge with the greatest degree of sobriety. Did you notice in verse 1? "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing." So he points him to the fact that Timothy, all of us, live our lives under the constant benevolent, but the constant gaze of God. And he reminds him that one day he's going to stand before God. He's going to stand before Christ, and he's going to be judged. He's going to have to give an account for how he carried out his pastoral ministry. And so as a result of those realities that Paul is dying and he recognizes that Timothy one day is going to have to stand before the Lord and give his account, what he says to him here is of the utmost importance. It carries the utmost weight. And the very first thing he says to him is this: preach the word. That's really the essence of Paul's charge to Timothy here. And the rest of the verse fleshes out for us how that is to be done. And one of the other things I love about Sovereign Grace is to work with pastors like Bruce and like Spencer and like Colin that take seriously this command to preach the word to you. These men are to be commended for their commitment to expository preaching and preaching the word. So thank you, men, for honoring this command in your own lives and this church. So preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Basically, keep preaching the word whether people welcome it or whether they don't welcome it, whether they want to hear it or whether they don't want to hear it. Keep preaching the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. In other words, you're not just communicating or imparting knowledge, but you're urging application when you preach the word. It's not enough to just have people be able to pass a Bible quiz or a Bible test, but that they be applying the word that is preached into their lives, and to do so with complete patience and teaching, recognizing that people don't always get it the first time. And it's necessary to just repeat and to remind and to remember, not with a sense of frustration, but with patience, to just keep preaching the word to the people that God has given you. And then in verses 3 and 4, he kind of explains why preaching the word is going to be critical. Because people don't always want the word preached to them. That's been true in Timothy's day, and it's true in our day. And then he addresses him in verses 4 and 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. And then he inserts this phrase, which is really the heart of what I want to speak to you about, which actually, to me, comes a bit unexpected. And that is this phrase: do the work of an evangelist. And then no further comment. That's it. Do the work of an evangelist. That's all he says. Then he ends the passage with fulfill your ministry. So we kind of have these bookends in the passage: preach the word, fulfill your ministry. And in the context of those bookends, the call to every single pastor to do the work of an evangelist. So I asked myself, and I want to kind of unpack today, what does that look like in practice for a pastor to do the work of an evangelist? And then what does that mean to local churches like you all that the pastor is called to this? What are you to understand and how are you to respond to this charge that has been given to your pastor? And studying the rest of Scripture, I think it means two things for pastors and two things for you. The first thing it means is to preach the word with a recognition that every Sunday there probably are going to be some unbelievers, some non-Christians in your local church context. I think it's wise for a pastor, no matter how large or small their church, to assume that every single Sunday there are going to be people there who aren't yet saved. It might be a guest that for some reason came with somebody else, or maybe just for circumstances in their life came to church. It might be a teenager that has come to church with their parents for years, but even though hearing the gospel repeatedly has yet to be saved. Or it may be a member of the church whose profession of faith isn't genuine and they aren't actually saved. And so one of the pastor's responsibilities each and every week is to preach to possibly unbelievers in their midst. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, and I love this quote, and I've tried to follow this myself for years. There ought to be enough gospel in every sermon to save a soul. There ought to be enough gospel in every sermon to save a soul. Now, that doesn't mean that our churches go seeker sensitive or that our churches become attractional or use that type of model. Sunday mornings are primarily for believers. But they also recognize that there might be unbelievers there. Neither does it mean you just kind of tag on some gospel presentation at the end of every message and then have an altar call. That's not what we do, and that's not what we're called to do. But what it does mean is that a pastor prepares during the week that he discovers the gospel implications in every single passage of Scripture. And there are gospel implications in every single passage of Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, and then uses that opportunity to address the non-Christian friends that may be among you that particular Sunday. I've been doing this for years. It's been a great joy. And I haven't found it as difficult to do as you might think. For example, if a passage deals with sin or holiness or justice or grace or mercy or eschatological warnings and hopes, etc., there are ways that the gospel can be brought forth from those particular passages. And so one of the ways a pastor is called to do the work of an evangelist, to be a gospel preacher, is to make sure on Sundays he's finding those gospel implications and he's bringing them forth in his messages. And that's the kind of church that I want Sovereign Grace churches to be. I read a quote about a man named C.T. Studd, who was a missionary in Africa. And then he came back and he was a pastor in a church of England. And this is what one person said about his church. He said, "That church is a place to be avoided unless a man means to be converted. That church is a place to be avoided unless a man means to be converted." Oh, let it be said of our churches, hey, that church is a place you want to avoid unless you mean to be converted. Because if you come there, you're going to hear the gospel proclaimed on a Sunday morning. Now, the implications for you are simply this. If you know that every Sunday your pastors are going to be bringing forth gospel implications, that there's going to be enough gospel in every sermon so that a person hearing that sermon might be saved, it should encourage you to invite your unbelieving friends to come with you on Sunday mornings, knowing the possibility is going to be that they hear the gospel and will be saved. Numerous people at Crossway tell me that very thing, that I invite my friends and my neighbors because I know when they come on Sunday they're going to hear the gospel, and I'm going to have an opportunity to follow up and to talk with them. And so the first thing a pastor is called to do is, in preaching the word, recognize that there may be unbelievers there and bring forth and proclaim the gospel in that message, which means you have an opportunity to invite people to come on Sunday mornings, knowing that they're not just going to experience church life, probably like they've never imagined it before, but they're going to hear the gospel proclaimed to them in a way that in God's grace and mercy they might be saved. There's a second way, though, that pastors are called to do the work of an evangelist, and that is by equipping the saints, by equipping you all for the work of evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, we read about these gifts of men that Jesus has given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all of those men, evangelists included, are called to do this: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. One of the jobs of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to equip you for the work of the ministry. They aren't men that are to do the ministry for everybody else. They're men that are charged with equipping you to do the work of the ministry. And so that let me suggest four ways that a pastor would do that, and then four ways that you might respond to that. Because your pastor's job is to equip. Your job is to receive that equipping. The first thing that an equipper does in this area is call people to evangelism. It's pastor's job to call people, to call you to evangelism. To explain that Jesus himself has commissioned every single Christian to be a witness to the gospel. And he's done so in every one of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The most familiar to us is the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always to the ends of the earth. That's a commission for all of us. And it's a commission to go. It's a commission to go to the ends of the earth. And it's a commission to go to the ends of the earth till the end of the age. In other words, this call rings out from the time of Jesus' times on earth to his ascension till the time that he returns to the end of the age. Every Christian is called to go. Now, are you hearing the call? Are you being sent? In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul asked the question, how are they to preach unless they're sent? And so the first job of the equipper is to call you, to call people to evangelism. And so here is the question for you. Are you hearing this biblical call? Are you hearing the voice of Jesus himself calling to you through your pastors and through the pages of Scripture? And are you answering that call to evangelism? That's number one. The second thing is to equip people for evangelism. To teach people what they need to know in order to be a witness. Because the gospel needs to be explained and it needs to be applied. And if we're going to effectively do that, there are certain things that we need to be equipped for. There are certain things that we need to know. Paul Little, in his wonderful older book called How to Give Away Your Faith, said this: many Christians are ineffective ambassadors because they're not sure of the content of their message and are unable to communicate it understandably to others. We must be conversant with the basic fact about the Lord Jesus Christ that a person ought to know to become a Christian, and it's imperative to know where these can be documented in the New Testament. And so sharing the gospel isn't rocket science. We don't need to make it any more complicated than it is. The gospel is a simple message and a simple truth. But there are elements of that gospel that we need to be conversant in. For example, we need to be able to explain the reason for the gospel. A person's sin and God's wrath against their sin. R.C. Sproul wrote a book a few years back called Saved From What? And the opening illustration in the book was he was preaching at a college campus. And as he was walking across the campus, somebody who didn't know who he was, a very earnest student, came up to him and asked him, "Are you saved?" And R.C., in his inimitable manner, looks at the student and said, "Saved from what?" And the guy kind of stumbled around and he really couldn't answer the question. But we need to be able to answer that question. But this is the area that we're actually most reluctant or most avoid when it's time to witness. It's hard to tell somebody. in a gracious way, and we must do it in a gracious way. That they're a sinner subject to God's wrath. That they're on a road to perdition, on a road to hell. But we must communicate that truth. J.C. Ryle said it this way. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are all words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. And so we have to understand why there is a gospel, why a gospel was necessary because of sin and God's wrath against sin. And actually, that's what makes it good news. And so we need to understand how to communicate the reasons for the gospel. We need to be able to communicate the content of the gospel. What Jesus actually did in order to save us. Born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life. And then at the heart of the gospel, his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross in our place. But then, after he died, he was buried. But on the third day, he arose again so that we might have newness of life. It is that message that is at the very heart of our gospel preaching, our gospel witness. But not only the content, but then to be able to explain the meaning of that, the so what. Why is it important that Jesus was born of a virgin and lived a perfect sinless life? So what's up with this substitutionary sacrifice? What does that mean for me? What does it mean that Jesus rose again from the dead? We need to be able to explain that, and then we need to be able to explain to people how they respond to those truths. You know, what do I need to do? Do I need to become a better person? Do I need to start going to church? Do I need to start reading my Bible? No, none of those things. You just have to repent and believe that good news. But we need to be able to communicate to people when they ask the question, so what must I do to be saved? So part of a pastor's equipping work is to help you. Part of what you need to do is to be helped to learn the reasons for the gospel and the content of the gospel and the meaning of the gospel and the response to the gospel. And again, it's not that difficult to do. J.I. Packer said this very simply. In the last analysis, there's only one method of evangelism, namely the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message, from which it follows that the test of any proposed strategy or technique or style of evangelistic action must be this. Will it, in fact, serve the word? Is it calculated to be a means of explaining the gospel truly and fully and applying it deeply and exactly? That's what Jesus is calling us to do. It's what Jesus is calling your pastors to do, to equip you in these ways. So how are you to respond? Well, you're to get equipped. You're to make it your purpose to learn. I was a Boy Scout, and the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. So your response is to be prepared to know how to share this gospel when the opportunity arises. So, a call to evangelism, to equip for evangelism. Thirdly, to motivate for evangelism. Most people, myself included, I don't put myself in a second category here. Most people, myself included, find evangelism, particularly consistent evangelism, hard. You know, oftentimes you'll hear a message like this on evangelism and get fired up for a week or two, but then life's busyness and everything else that happens can kind of intrude. And so most of us find evangelism and consistent evangelism to be hard. And so we need to be motivated. We don't need to be motivated by guilt trips or manipulative type of motivations. I know that's not your pastor's heart. We need to avoid those kind of motivations at all costs. But motivation that simply helps us to be able to overcome the natural obstacles that we have to sharing the gospel. Maybe the fear, the anxiety, or I just don't know how to bring it up. I'd like to, but, you know, what do I say? Or what if a person asks me a question that I don't know how to answer? You know, there's just so many things that we need to overcome. And part of this equipping is to help us to overcome those things and then to encourage people, to encourage you, to encourage one another in that. Now, I find that one of the biggest parts of motivation for me is just recognizing what my responsibility is in evangelism and what God's responsibility is. I think one of the greatest obstacles to evangelism is to take on God's responsibilities, which is a burden that none of us can bear. Our responsibility is simply to witness. Our responsibility is simply to proclaim the gospel. We can't save anyone. Only God can save someone. I remember I was actually hired as a pastor back in 1984 as an evangelist. And so I preached regularly on the campus of the University of Maryland, and I was just everywhere preaching the gospel, doing crazy things. But there was a tremendous burden, you know, just feeling like this is all up to me. One of the most freeing and motivating things for me was to recognize what my part is and what God's part is in evangelism. That my part is simply to witness and then to leave the saving up to God, which only He can do. David Wells, in his wonderful book, God the Evangelist, said this, the message proclaimed has the power to do its work, not because of the evangelist's personality or skills of persuasion, which is often what we look to. That's a relieving moment, isn't it? That it's not up to your personality or skills of persuasion, but because of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to turn rebellious sinners into obedient followers of Christ. So let us get rid of one obstacle now, and that is that it's all on me. And understand, we just have one job, and that job is to proclaim the gospel, trusting that God is going to do His job and open up people's hearts to that gospel. One other thing that we can do, I think one of the most motivating things that we can do, and something that every single Christian can regularly participate in evangelism, is simply this: to pray for evangelism. One thing that every Christian can do to participate is to pray for evangelism. One of the things I did recently is just study all the ways that the New Testament calls us to pray. And these are some of the ways that you can, right now, today, begin participating in the evangelistic outreach of this church by praying. So pray for opportunities to witness. Pray that God would give you opportunities. Pray that God would open doors for you. Pray as Jesus instructed in Matthew 9:38. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So begin praying for opportunities. Begin praying for God to send out laborers and include yourself in those laborers. Pray for the specific people that you want to see saved. I have a long list of people, relatives and friends and people at Crossway and sons of my friends and my grandchildren that I want to see saved. I believe God answers those prayers, and pray for them with perseverance. I love a story I heard once about George Mueller, the great man of faith, the great prayer, who had these two friends that he'd been praying for like 30 years to be saved. And someone would ask him, Why do you keep praying for these people after 30 years they're not saved? And he said this, I don't believe that God would have me keep praying for them if he didn't intend to save them. And at the end of their lives, both of these men were saved. So let us pray and pray fervently for those family members, maybe your children, maybe a spouse, or friends, or neighbors, or relatives. Let us pray. Let us bring them to God. Let us intercede on their behalf that they might be saved. Pray for skill in presenting the gospel. Pray that when the opportunities come, God might give you clarity, that He might give you the proper weightiness, that He might give you joy. How ironic is it to share the gospel with kind of a grumpy face when you're sharing good news with someone. So pray for skill. Pray for boldness and courage. Bringing up the gospel can be intimidating, and that fear and anxiety. So pray that God would give you a boldness and a courage. Pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work at witnessing. And the Holy Spirit is always at work in witnessing in two ways. He's at work in you, enabling you to declare, to witness, but He's also at work in the person that you're witnessing to. So when you get in those witnessing opportunities, just not out loud, not in tongues, but silently, pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work. And then pray that God would give you a greater heart for the lost. Those are the kind of prayers that He's going to answer. So your pastor's job is to help you to get motivated. Your job is to get and stay motivated. And really, I don't think there's any greater way to motivate yourself than just to daily be praying for the lost and praying for evangelism. The things that we regularly pray for have a way of just getting their way into our hearts, don't they? So to regularly pray. And the last thing that an equipping evangelist to do is called to do is to deploy people in evangelism. To help people find ways that they can witness, and particularly to help people to recognize what their mission field is. Yes, Christians are called to go to the ends of the earth, but most Christians aren't called to go to the ends of the earth. Most Christians are called to just go right where they live. And so we need to be called to be deployed. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I have found that most people, given the temptation to go through life, particularly modern life and busy life, to go through life with their eyes down, just kind of minding their own business, where one of the most important things we can do for evangelism, for evangelism opportunities, is just to be nice to people, to say hi to people, to engage them in conversation, to introduce yourself to your neighbor, to talk to your coworkers, to talk to waiters or waitresses, to remember their names, remember the things they tell them. One of the first things we can do is just lift up our eyes, lift up our heads, and start going through lives recognizing every day God is putting people, lost people in my path that I may have the opportunity to witness to. And brothers and sisters, we have no greater model for this, do we, than Jesus himself. You're studying John now, and John 1 last week. And it says there in John 1, and Spencer referenced this, that Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us. His method of reaching us was to dwell among us. And then we have these wonderful expressions, phrases in Luke's gospel. So Luke 7:34, Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which drove the self-righteous crazy, but not Jesus. Luke 15:2, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Luke 19:7, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And that last reference is in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And the story ends with Jesus' explanation of why he does that. why he chose to be a friend of sinners, why he chose to eat with them, why he chose to go and be a guest of them. And it is simply this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What else would you expect the Savior to do than to seek out lost people and to relate with them and to love them and to care about them so that the gospel might be shared with them? Of course, Jesus was a friend of sinners. What else would a Savior do? But for us, Joe Aldrich says, there is no impact without contact. And yet, after knowing the Lord 2 years, the average Christian has no significant relationships with non-Christians. So we have to work hard to find those places. But God has already placed you in those places. Remember Paul in Athens, where he goes to the Areopagus and he gives this famous sermon. And one of the things that he says there in Acts 17:26, he said, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Having allotted to every man and woman periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. So where do I go? Where's my mission field? Well, go right where God has placed you. It's no accident that you were born when you were born. It's no accident that you live where you do. Of course, you might think, well, no, I just decided to go to college here and to move here. But God's hand was behind all of that. He placed your periods and boundaries. It's no accident that you work where you do. It's no accident that you know who you know. So where's your mission field? It's right where you live, work, and play. It's right here in Roanoke. It's right here on your job. It's right here in your neighborhood. It includes your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and people you meet at the grocery store and at the gym and at sports events, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Listen, all around you, there are people that are far from God, but they're close to you. And you need to find them, because that's the mission field that God has given you. Steve Chester and Timmis, in their book Total Church, just said this. Most gospel ministry involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Ordinary people, like you and me, doing ordinary things, just our everyday life, but going through our everyday life with a gospel intentionality. So, your call is to go to those places that God has called you. And just start going, just start doing your best. I think sometimes we feel like, all right, I have to have a PhD in witnessing before I can witness to anybody. Just go and start doing your best. I love what Max Stiles said in the book I referenced earlier. I, for one, will take people practicing evangelism the best they can over those who forego evangelism until they have the perfect practice. Just get started. The band can come up. Let me just finish with two encouragements for you. One from Charles Spurgeon, one a story. Charles Spurgeon, in his own manner, said this about Jesus. He is what he is called. He saves us from the punishment and the guilt of sin, and then from the ill effect and evil power of sin. It is his nature to do this, as we see in the fact that his very name, Jesus, Savior. We still call him by that name, for he still saves us in these latter days. Let us go and tell out his name among men, for he will save others. Yes, he will. And then finally, Robert Morrison was the first Protestant missionary to China, where he eventually served for 27 years and translated the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, into Chinese. And as Morrison was boarding the ship that was going to take him to China, The owner of the ship commented to him, "So, Mr. Morrison, you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" And Morrison replied, "No, sir. I expect God will." Well, brothers and sisters, I expect that God will make an impact in Roanoke, Virginia, through you and other churches, through pastors who do the work of an evangelist, and through churches who then respond to their pastor's work and hear the call and get themselves equipped and stay motivated and simply go to the people that are close to them and far from God, right where God has put you. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us begin to proclaim like never before. Let us grow at this culture where we are people simply filled with the power of God's Spirit, proclaiming the gospel of God right in the context of our ordinary lives. Father, I pray that you would just grant us these graces. We're not going to pull these things off on our own strength and power. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be at work in me. I pray that you would be at work in these folks in this glorious church to do that very thing, that in the years to come, we would look back and just marvel at your goodness and grace as we would increasingly see people converted, people that we have prayed for years converted, people that we have just met converted as the gospel goes forth, and Holy Spirit, as you're working to empower people to be saved. We ask these things. We pray that you would grant these things to us in Jesus' name.
If you go ahead and just have a seat just for a second, I want to tell you just a quick story to wrap this up and have Sean pray for you. I want to give you the opportunity. I know hearing a message like this many times, wonderful message, and there's a sense where, yeah, no, that's right, but there's no action really taken on it, and because of that, nothing really happens. I want to give you the opportunity this morning to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you personally and say, yes, I'm willing to do that. Perhaps it's to pray for one specific person that the Holy Spirit has illumined your heart or brought to your mind, and to make that decision, say, I am going to pray for that person. Perhaps you have not allowed yourself to be equipped, and there have been multiple opportunities to take an evangelism class. We've had a number of them going on here. There's one that's going on right now in our missions class where folks every other Sunday are taking a portion of that class Sunday evening and learning how to share their faith. Maybe you've never done that, and that's something that you can take a step today, a commitment. Lord, I am going to be committed to be a receiver of this equipping so that I can be equipped to share the gospel. Maybe there's someone already that you know, and we've been talking about these one-to-one Bible studies where we're trying to just bring people to hear God's word, to sit down with them and just read the Bible together. We're working on that as a staff, creating a Bible study where we can go through four or five places in John, just short verses to take folks through the gospel where we can just hear God speak to himself. So I want to give you an opportunity to make a decision today. Lord, I am going to commit to that. And not something that's coming from me or someone else, but you are recognizing that the Holy Spirit is moving on your heart, and he wants you to commit to that. And I'll tell you a quick story how that happened in my life that I just learned about 4 weeks ago, and how God is going to use you in ways that you would never even comprehend. So 4 weeks ago, someone came to my office, and they came to Connie, the secretary, asked if they could come in. They came in. I didn't know who they were. And man sat down with his wife, and he said, "Do you remember a taxi ride 25 years ago in Reading, Pennsylvania? You were going home to go to your brother's wedding." I was playing baseball during the time. And I said, "Yeah, I remember that ride very well because I got released right after that ride." So that was like my ride out of town. So, yep, I remember that very well. And he said, "Well, I don't know if you remember the conversation, but this was the conversation. I asked you, were you going to make it to the major leagues? And you said, well, I don't know. It's difficult. things have to fall right. You got to get breaks, et cetera, et cetera. And then he said, you said, but that's not my focus. My focus is God. Now, I remember that as he's telling the story. I remember the feeling of the Holy Spirit prompting me, say it, say it. And that fight and struggle, this is just a taxi driver, a limo driver. I don't know this guy. I'm just a baseball player. And I'm going home to for my brother to get married and coming back and just going to be a baseball player. But in that moment, I spoke those words. And for whatever reason, that phrase could not get out of this man's mind. That's not my focus. My focus is God. And he kept thinking about that. And so a short time after that, he had another friend who in another city, who 3 months later, I just happened to be in that city, and he asked to get my autograph. I gave him the autograph, signed it to Steve, blah, 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 Bruce Chick, 1 John 5:5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes Jesus is the Son of God. That man showed me a picture of the autograph. So I'm looking at it now on his phone. And he said, I looked up that verse. And I want you to know that what you said, that conversation stuck with me. And within a year, I became a Christian. And he said, within three years, I didn't realize he wasn't the taxi driver. He was the owner. I sold my limo company. He said, I went into ministry. I've been a pastor for the last 20 years. He says, my wife is saved now. My 3 kids are saved now. They're all following the Lord. And he said, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people over the last 20 years have heard that story in that taxi ride, how God used that to bring me to Christ. Just a 20-something-year-old kid who was just obedient in the best he could in the way that God prompted him. And I just spoke those words. And I thought, wow, what a gift that God, that somehow I was on my way out, kind of at the bottom of the bottom, and God was using one tiny little conversation, one specific verse to change a person's life. And that's not a story about someone going to France. That's not a story of someone going to China. It's not, you know, it's a story about a famous missionary. That's just a baseball player who happened on that occasion to just be obedient to what God was doing. I think we're going to have many, many of those kinds of heavenly stories when we get to heaven of the way God has used you. But listen, but it takes a commitment. It takes a commitment to say, yep, the Holy Spirit's prompting me. He's moving me. I am going to commit to that. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that because I think God wants to use you with those specific people that you've been thinking about now. So Sean's going to pray. And as he prays, I'd like to sing just one more verse, if we could, that prayer. And then after you make that commitment, if you just remain seated, after you make that commitment, I'd like you just to stand. You don't have to tell anybody. Just like you to stand, and we'll sing that song together. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Sean, could you pray for us, and then we're going to respond.
His name was Gordy Langford, and it was 1989, Lord, and he you sent him, and he was obedient. And I stand here as a child of God for that reason, that he was obedient to your call. Lord, I pray, Lord, we thank you for all of those people who've labored in our lives, who've brought the gospel to bear, whether it was our mother and father, maybe a friend, perhaps like me, a coworker who cared and pursued me. But Lord, you are a pursuer of men, a pursuer of women. Lord, you pursue us with this glorious gospel. Lord, your word says, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But Lord, that's an active command. Lord, we're not to wait and just, if someone asks me, I'll tell them. Lord, help us to pursue like you do. Thank you for those who have pursued us. Help us, Lord, to be like them and like Jesus who came and lived among us. And his witness of the gospel was undeniable. Lord, he is the gospel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I pray for us as a church, Lord, for those who right now are going through evangelism training with along with the mission training, Lord, that you would continue to equip them. It's such an exciting time to be together on Sunday night. Lord, I pray that you would bring quick converts in the next couple of months, Lord, that they would be encouraged to share their faith even further. Lord, that they would be encouraged to teach someone else how to share their faith, and Lord, that you would multiply your kingdom through them. And Lord, I pray you'd bring others as we offer this course next time, Lord, that perhaps they're just nervous about it. Lord, help them to come as well and to be equipped. But Lord, each of us can be equipped simply by reading the Word and being faithful in proclaiming this gospel message that was proclaimed to us. Lord, I pray that you'd make us a church that desires to pursue other people, that we might see them come to faith in Christ and have the mercy and the grace that we so richly receive, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus. We pray this, all of this, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.